If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I invite you to open to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 25 this morning. 2 Samuel 5, 17 through 25. If your Bible gives headings to different sections, it might call this section, David defeats the Philistines. And that is true to an extent, but even more so than David defeating the Philistines here in this text, the Lord defeats the Philistines through his servant David, his anointed king. So let's pay attention now to God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal-perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, you are good and kind. You have given us your word to direct us, instruct us, to thoroughly equip us for every good work, to teach us what you would have us to know about you, your great and mighty deeds of old, your great and glorious deed of salvation in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that as we come to your word this morning, you would guide us and direct us, that you yourself would teach us by your Holy Spirit, that we would know and understand what it is you are saying to us here in this passage, which speaks of you so gloriously. Show us yourself. Show us Jesus. And help us to glorify you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, our Lord Jesus makes quite a striking statement in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says to all of his people, though at that time he is speaking specifically to his disciples, but it goes to all of us, "In this world, you will have trouble." Now, we know that that is a true statement. First of all, we know it's a true statement because it is spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the truth, who never lied. But we know that is a true statement experientially as well, don't we? In this world, we have trouble. We have different trials that come upon us. There is sickness. There is injury. There are hardships. In this world, we have trouble. If you go out to mow your yard and the middle of summer, you feel the heat And you might, in that instance, think a little bit, well, in this world we have trouble. But there are worse troubles than that, aren't there? Spiritual troubles as well. And there's people that we have trouble from too, don't we? We have trouble from the world. We have trouble from others. We have trouble from ourselves. This all has occurred because of the fall. We shouldn't be surprised when we have troubles. We shouldn't be surprised when we have trouble from people. During Christ's earthly ministry, he had trouble from people, didn't he? The scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the people, set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. They opposed Christ. People oppose Christ now. And as Christ told us in John 15, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so we can expect trouble in this world. Christ has told us it will happen. We know it experientially. We know that people have set themselves against the Lord Jesus, and because we are in him, they set themselves against us. We can expect trouble. But we can expect trouble joyfully, can't we? Because you no doubt know the second part of Christ's statement. He doesn't say, in this world you will have trouble, and then turn around and walk off and leave it there. What does he say after he says we will have trouble? Take heart. I have overcome the world. We who are in Christ can be encouraged and be joyful even in the midst of trouble, because our Savior has overcome the world. What does all of this have to do with 2 Samuel 5? Simply this: here, in these few verses in 2 Samuel, the anointed of God overcomes those who rise up against him and against his people. And this points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed of God, who overcomes those who rise up against him and his people. As we have been learning more and more of the life of David and going through 1 and 2 Samuel, we've been seeing more and more of how he points us to Christ. And here, again, he points us to Christ, the one who conquers all of his and our enemies. And so I want us to keep that in mind as we look at this passage, as we look at David saving the people of God. Because he is God's anointed, let us think of Christ, who overcomes the world, who saves his people, who delivers them out of trouble, because he is the anointed of God, the Savior of his people. In this text, we see two different instances of David overcoming by the Lord the enemies of God's people. And like I said before, it's really the Lord who is accomplishing this victory. He's doing that through David. And so in verses 17 through 21, we see the Lord breaking through the enemies of his people. And in verses 22 and 25, we see the Lord striking down the enemies of his people. The Lord breaks through, the Lord strikes down. He does this through the hand of his anointed, his servant David, for the good of his people, for their safety, overcoming the world for his people. With this short two-point outline in mind, let's go to the passage and see what it says to us of David. More importantly, how it points us to Christ. The Lord breaks through the Philistines in verses 17 through 21. In verse 17, problems arise, don't they? When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. Now, once again, we come to a part of the story of David where a problem arises, as it were, right after it seems like everything is going well. David has been anointed king over all of Israel. He went and took Jerusalem from the Jebusites. The Lord is exalting him and prospering him, so much so that even all the kings of the nations are seeing David and saying, oh, it seems like you're something special. And when we came to the end of verse 16, after we'd had the list of all of David's children, that might have been a point where we would take a breath and say, well, it looks like everything has worked out. Glad David is at peace now. Can we get the phrase, they all lived happily ever after now? Well, no, we cannot, because in this world we will have trouble. Happily ever after will come one day when Christ returns and makes all things right. But in the meantime, though we have periods of peace and joy and prosperity, the world will bring trouble to us. The Philistines hear that David has been anointed king over Israel. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this text, says, and I'm paraphrasing here, isn't it such a certain truth that as soon as the kingdom of the anointed is established, the forces of darkness will assail it? He makes a tie here between the kingdom of David being established, the kingdom over all Israel, the kingdom of Christ being established, and when both were inaugurated, as it were, in this world, all of a sudden, forces of darkness are assailing. The Philistines, all of them, decide to search for David. This includes his former allies, or Achish, the man whom he had supposedly served for a while. The Philistines were content to leave David and Israel alone while they were fighting amongst themselves, but now that they are united, they say, well, the guy who has slain his tens of thousands is king. I don't think it's a good idea to have him as our neighbor. So they seek his life. They come against him. They hear and begin to wage war. They heard, and then they gather together. In verse 18, they come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. This place is near to Jerusalem. It's a strategic location. If the Philistines can take this valley, they have plenty of access to the northern part of the kingdom. They have plenty of access to Judah and Jerusalem. If they can establish a stronghold here, well, all of Israel is open to them. So it's important strategically. It's important as well, however, because of its name. The Rephaim were a tribe of giants. And so the Philistines come to the Valley of Giants to wage war against Israel. Now you remember that not terribly long ago, the Philistines had a champion giant named Goliath, who struck fear into the hearts of all of Israel. So as the Philistines come into the Valley of Giants, no doubt, thoughts are coming to the minds of the people of Israel. We've dealt with Philistines before, and they have giants. Why would we want to fight giant people in a valley of giants? This could be too much for us. But the Lord is with his people, and more importantly, the Lord has given to his people a king who will lead them in battle. A king whom God has promised that he will drive the Philistines out by. David is promised of God to save his people Israel from the Philistines. And David will do just that. He hears the Philistines come in. He goes down to his stronghold. He begins to prepare. And then David responds to this threat in faith in God. Look at David's response. David, first of all, inquires of God. He prays. He prays to the Lord. There's two questions to this prayer. So it's a pretty simple prayer. He asks, what should I do? And he asks, what will happen? What should I do and what will happen? Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? Lord, is this the time when I'm supposed to drive the Philistines out? Is this a time when I'm supposed to lead Israel in battles? This isn't like the last time David inquired when he asked if he was just supposed to go up into Hebron. There's risk involved here, great risk. All of the armies of the Philistines are coming against Israel. God, is this what we're supposed to do right now? Shall I lead your people into battle? And more importantly, Lord, will you be with me? Will you give them into my hand? God answers this prayer, both parts of it. He answers with a command coupled with a promise. God so often does this, doesn't he? He tells us to do something and gives us a promise to go along with it, to give us help and encouragement to do his will. For example, think of the Great Commission. Christ comes to the disciples. He reminds them that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he says, go out into all of the nations and make disciples. The command, go out, proclaim the gospel to every corner of the world. Bring people to me. Tell them about the salvation which is in me. And that is a daunting task, isn't it? No less daunting for these fishermen and others to go out into all of the world and begin telling every single person they come across about Jesus, to tell the pagan philosophers, to tell from the lowest to the highest people in society about Christ. This is a daunting task. What does Christ tell them? What does Christ tell us when he says, go make disciples? Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ does not send out his disciples to proclaim the gospel all by themselves. He promises to be with them every step of the way. Christ does not send you out to proclaim the gospel all by yourself, but he is with you. It makes the task far less daunting, doesn't it? If we had to go out and proclaim the gospel to people, could be very overwhelming if we were seeking to do it in our own strength. But if Christ is with us the whole time, if he by his Spirit will bring things to our remembrance when we're having conversations with people, if he by his Spirit will show us what we need to say in the moment, it's not nearly as scary. And in the same way, if God is with David as he goes to wage war against the Philistines, it's not nearly as scary. God will be with him. God promises, he says, go, I will be with you. Go up, I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. That was David's response to the news. David then responds to God's command. David acts, he believes God, he obeys God, and he goes in to battle. David takes God at his word. He doesn't say, well, all right, you've told me that you'll give them into my hand. Could you give me a sign? Could you do something else to confirm your word to me? David says, God has spoken. He has promised. I will take him at his word. God's promised, so David acts. This is such a wonderful example of faith to us. David believes God, and so acts. Which leads us to the question, I think, do you believe God? Do you really trust in Christ? This is one of those times when we come to Scripture and an example is set before us so clearly that we must stop and take stock of ourselves. Do you really trust in Christ? Do you really believe God? Does your life show this? Are you bearing fruit? Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. David believes God. His life, his actions after that, are evidence of it. Do you believe God? Do you trust in Christ? Is your life evidence of that? I encourage you to examine yourself. Peer into your heart. Reflect on your life. See if you do indeed have a living faith, a faith that works through love for Christ, a faith that wants to be like Jesus and do what he says. Examine yourselves. If you do have a life that shows fruit of you trusting in Jesus, then may I encourage you to use that to praise God more, to glorify God for the work which he has done in you. Praise him and ask him, he who began a good work in you, to bring it to completion. Ask the Lord by the Spirit to continue to produce fruit in you. If you examine your life and you think, well, you know, I don't know that I am producing fruit. I don't know that my life really does reflect my faith in Christ. Don't worry. You can go to Christ and ask him to give you that life. Amen. To give you a true and living faith, which works through love. I mean, you should be worried if you don't have that faith right now, but you can go to Christ and ask him to give you that faith right now. And in fact, you should go to Christ and ask him to give you that faith right now. Go to him humbly. Say, Lord, I know the facts about you. Jesus, I know what they say about you. I believe that you truly are the God-man who came from heaven to earth and you died on the cross for the sins of your people. Lord, make me one of your people. I would have full forgiveness for my sins. Work in me. Oh, Lord, give me that faith that I might serve you. Trust him that he will if you come to him in faith and ask. David acted. The Lord gave the Philistines into his hand. David came to Baal-perazim. David defeated them there. Such a simple statement. It's not a long, drawn-out description of the battle. The author tells us God promised David. God fulfilled his promise. He gave David success. And David gives God praise. David admits, it actually wasn't really me. God is the one who gave success. The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. God has swept away the Philistines in the battle. We've recently seen the devastating effects of flooding over in Texas. We see how mighty and powerful a flood can be and how it can devastate. David says, God has devastated his enemies through me. And because of that, David remembers and calls other people to remember the Lord and what he has done. David names the place of the battle Baal-perazim, which means the Lord or the master of breaking through. God has broken through the Philistines. David remembers it, names the place that so that everyone remembers it. You might be questioning why David is calling the place Baal-perazim. After all, you are probably all well familiar that in the scriptures, Baal is a name or title given to pagan gods. Why then would David name this place, named after the Lord, the title given to pagan gods? Well, unfortunately, we're not told super clearly. But I suspect, I think, it's so that not only Israel, but all the nations around them will know who this God is. Baal is just a word. It's a title. It means master or lord. It can be used of men. The pagans used it for their gods. I think what David is saying is, you think your gods are lords? You think they're masters, they're Baals? No. There is only one Lord, Jehovah. He is the only master and Lord. He's the only real one that this title could apply to. Be wise, kings of the earth. Jehovah God is the only Lord and master. So when all the nations think of their gods, like, oh, this is Baal, we can worship him. Naming this place Baal Perazim corrects them and says, they are no Baal. They're an idol. The Lord is the victor. The Lord gives success to David. The Lord reverses the defeat and shame of Israel by giving utter defeat to Philistia. Verse 21 is actually quite important here. The Philistines leave their idols on the battlefield. They're so defeated, they leave everything behind and flee. David and his men carry them away. In the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, we're given more information that David and his men destroy the idols. But this is important. You remember many, many sermons ago, many chapters ago, even in 1 Samuel, the armies of Israel were totally defeated by the Philistines. They had taken the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them, thinking that it was a good luck charm that would give them success. And they are defeated and they leave the Ark behind. The Philistines capture it, they take it into Philistia, and the Lord delivers the Ark out of Philistia. There's a whole Exodus story going on there. It's taken into the land of the pagans. God casts down the pagan gods, the idols. He shows himself to be the living and true God, and then the Ark leaves the pagan land and comes back, kind of, into the promised land. But you remember that the Ark was left. It's not carried into the tabernacle. It's left in the house of a man and in a city. And it's just sitting there in the wilderness, as it were. Here, the Philistines are leaving their idols. They've been utterly defeated. Here we get an indication that the Ark is about to move. There's a new entrance into the promised land. David has taken the city from the Jebusites. David is casting down the Philistines. Something's about to happen. We'll see that actually in the next chapter. In chapter 6, the Ark is brought to Jerusalem. The Exodus themes which permeate all of Scripture are present even here. As God the victor casts down the Philistines, makes them leave all of their idols as signals that he's reversed the shame and defeat of Israel that happened so early on, and he's about to bring his Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem because the Lord is the one who breaks through. The Lord is also the one who strikes down the Philistines. Interestingly enough, the Philistines attack again. In verse 22, they came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. Now, after having been so utterly defeated, you would think that they would get the picture. That if the Lord is with Israel, there's no victory for the Philistines. But perhaps they thought their earlier defeat had been nothing but a fluke. After all, these are the Israelites. We've been defeating them over the generations. We killed Saul at Gilboa. Certainly that Israelite victory was nothing more than chance. It was just a mistake. We got spooked, and so we fled. And so they regroup and they regather in the valley of Rephaim once again. They double down on their opposition to God and his anointed. They obstinately oppose God. Against all evidence to the contrary, against all proof to him that the Lord is the living and true God, they say, no, we will not serve him. We will not look to him. They set themselves against him. So often men are obstinate like this. So often, instead of having been confronted with the living and true God over and over again, they just double down and they say, no. I'll be stubborn and stiff-necked. I will not serve the Lord. dear ones, if there is anyone here this morning who is like that, who is saying, no, I will not submit to Christ. I don't care what God says to me in his word. I don't want to serve him. I don't care if there's only salvation in Christ. I refuse to come to him. If that is any of you, please don't do that any longer. Do not be stubborn and stiff-necked. Do not be obstinate against Christ Jesus, who says to even you, come to me. I will give you rest. Come to me. I will give you salvation. Take my yoke upon you. It is easy. My burden is light. Do not harden your heart against me, Christ says. Oh, dear people, do not obstinately oppose God, but come to Christ. Own him, your Savior and Lord. He offers you salvation freely. Do not spurn it. The Philistines have come against David again. They're very similar circumstances. David once again inquires of the Lord, asks what he should do, asks for the will of God, asks for his orders. David sets a wonderful example to us of going to the Lord in every circumstance. Perhaps there's times in our life where we say, well, I probably don't need to pray about this. I've experienced circumstances like this before. I've encountered things like this before. I'll just go ahead and do the same thing I did last time. But we should take all of our particular situations to the Lord and have an attitude of, let me see what the Lord would guide me to do in this situation. Trusting in him to lead us and guide us, bringing all things to the Lord in prayer. God answers David differently this time, doesn't he? He tells David to go around the Philistines and to wait on his signal. Now, God is not just telling David to employ different tactics, better tactics. He's not just saying, loop around them, hit them from the back. You'll have a bigger victory that way. God is telling David to trust in him, to rely on him in the battle. God says, go around their rear, come against them opposite the balsam trees. When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. People have debated what is going on here with the sound of marching in the balsam trees. Some people have thought, well, it's just the sound of leaves rustling. Yeah, they're using poetic figurative language here. It's just a breeze. God is saying, wait for a breeze and then attack the Philistines. And that's possible, I suppose. That would still indicate that God is in complete control over the situation, since God is the one who would send that breeze to signal them. But I think what's really happening here is the Lord of hosts is leading the armies of heaven, as it were, against the Philistines before the armies of Israel. Amen. Think of that instance during the life of Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 6, when the king of Syria has come against Israel. And he's upset with Elisha because Elisha has been prophesying and telling the king of Israel how to act. And so they've been eluding the king of Syria. He gets a little frazzled and he says, who's the traitor around here? Can somebody tell me what's going on? And one of his men has to say, well, Elisha's a prophet of the living God. He's actually been telling Israel what to do. So the king sends his army against Elisha, It's not just against the armies of Israel. He says, find this particular man. And they surround the city, and Elisha and his servant are surrounded, and his servant panics a little bit. He says, what are we going to do? And Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes. And there in the surrounding mountains, this man sees the hosts of heaven, horsemen and charioteers, gathered to defend the people of God. Well, the story progresses. The Lord opens the eyes of the servant. He strikes the Syrians down with blindness. And Elisha leads that army into captivity. But then in the next chapter, the king of Syria is still waging war against the people. He is surrounded everyone, and there's a great famine going on, essentially because of the siege. It's awful and tragic. Elisha promises food to the people of Israel. He says, by this time tomorrow, a handful of grain is going to be worth nothing. Right now, you'd give everything you own for some food, but this time tomorrow, you'll be able to buy it for pennies on the dollar. And it comes true. Why? Because while Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and his army are mustered outside of Samaria, sieging them, trying to destroy them, at night, all of a sudden, they hear the sound of a great army, horsemen and chariots, and they flee in terror. I believe that sound is the sound of those same horses and chariots that were on the mountain, the hosts of heaven. I believe that sound is the same sound that David is supposed to wait for. The sound of the armies of heaven led by Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah God, the commander of the armies of the Lord, the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, Christ himself. God tells David, wait for the signal when I lead the host of heaven out on your behalf, and I will strike down the army of the Philistines for you. Now, what does David do? Does he act like Moses, who struck the rock the second time, thinking, well, it worked before, so I'll just go ahead and do the same thing again here? Or does he act like Saul, who said, well, God commanded me to do this thing, but I think I know better? No. In this case, David listens to God and all that he says. As the anointed of God, he does the will of God, pointing us yet again to Christ Jesus, who perfectly did the will of his Father. And David waits and listens, and when he hears the sound, he does as the Lord commands him, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. David is victorious. He strikes down the Philistines because the Lord strikes them down. And he strikes them down throughout the entirety of the land of Israel where the Philistines had taken possessions. Geba is close by to the Valley of Rephaim in Jerusalem. Gezer is further to the north. The portions of Israel in between these places are areas where the Philistines had set up strongholds in Israel. Places where they had encroached upon the land of the people of God. And the Lord gives David victory such as he is able to drive out the Philistines from the land of Israel. The Lord delivers Israel from the hands of the Philistines by his servant David, even as he had promised. David, God's anointed, has overcome the Philistines. He has overcome those who rose up against him and his people. How much more, though, does Christ Jesus overcome those who rise up against him and his people? He overcomes them either by bursting through them or striking them down, or even more gloriously, making them his friends, drawing them to himself by his Spirit so they become not his enemies, but his followers. The Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed who overcomes the world for his people. And it's because of this that we can take heart. even in the midst of trouble, even in the midst of dire trouble, we can be of good cheer, taking heart. The Lamb has conquered. Let us follow him. And let us praise him for his glorious work. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we glorify you and give you great thanks. We thank you that you fulfilled your word to your people by driving out the Philistines, by overthrowing them by your anointed one. We thank you that you fulfilled your word to David, that you would give him the victory, and so you did. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember your great and glorious deeds, that we might trust in you more. Your great and glorious deeds recorded in Scripture, your great and glorious deeds worked out in our own lives. We ask that we would remember and praise you. We ask that we would take comfort and joy in Christ Jesus, who has overcome the world. We pray that because he is with us even to the end of the age, we would go out in joy and boldness and proclaim him to all who will listen, that they too might follow the Lamb, that they too might be saved, that they too might glorify you. Oh Lord, we pray that you would do this for the honor of your name. We ask through Christ. Amen. Let's take a few moments to meditate on this passage and on the word preached.